Okay, I'd like you to turn, please, to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 5. Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." I need to notice that this goat comes from the west, and he's moving so fast it seems like his feet are not even touching the ground. And if we want to cover 12 chapters in 4 hours, we're going to have to be like that he-goat. We're going to have to go so fast that we've hardly touched the ground. That's our... So just be aware of that this is going to be a swift overview of Daniel. Well, we want to just start by... you've got a handout, nothing as elaborate as Mr. Analytical Mind's handout, because I'm just not like Sam at all. That's why the beauty of the New Testament assembly is that there's plurality of gifts, and I'm thankful for men that are analytically minded, like our brother Sam, and I benefit from his, but I'm not that way at all. So this is a poor relation, but it'll have to do. I want us to think about the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because this book has come under fierce attack from liberals over the years. And more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Daniel has been attacked by liberal scholars. And I believe the main reason for that is that liberals cannot accept the idea that this book is a supernaturally given document. I mean, the Bible as a whole is a supernatural given document. They're rationalists, they don't believe in anything of a supernatural nature. And the amazing thing about Daniel is that Daniel, at the time that he lived, was given visions of the 4 world empires that would be during the time of the Gentiles to the very end of time. And secular history has concurred with the accuracy of the book of Daniel. And that just annoys the liberals so much, because you can't deny it. It's so clear that he saw these things. And so what they have to do is somehow get rid of that clear evidence of the supernatural nature of the Word of God. It's interesting, these men are called higher critics. And you know, the reason I believe that they're called higher critics is because they've set human intellect higher than the Word of God. And I believe that these men are really from the pit. I have no time for these guys. I believe that they've never led anybody to Christ. They've never built up a single believer. They're really destructive critics who are tearing apart the Word of God because they cannot stand the thought that this is an inspired document. And it really is. In fact, so much so that Sir Robert Anderson, and if you've never read anything by Sir Robert Anderson, you've missed something. He's a tremendous writer. He was the chief inspector of Scotland Yard in England. Wrote with a pen that was an iron pen, and he loved to fight with these critics. And he wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Not Daniel in the Lion's Den, but Daniel in the Critic's Den. And what he said was that Daniel has been more savaged by these higher critics than he ever would have been by the lions. And I believe that he was right, that these critics have really had a go at this book. Josh McDowell, another tremendous writer, wrote a book called Prophecy, Fact or Fiction, and then he subtitled it again, Daniel in the Critic's Den. So it's obvious this book has come under a lot of charges. They go back a long way. The first time this book was really criticized is actually in the 3rd century AD by an anti-Christian philosopher called Porphyry, or Porphyry. And his ideas have been regurgitated in the 17th century by Jewish scholars, so-called, and then in the 18th century by rationalists from Germany who joined in the battle. And what they're saying basically is that Daniel could not have lived when he lived and prophesied in the future of these world empires. So what they do is they move him down and put him in the 3rd empire, the Grecian empire, and say that actually he lived in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the days of the Maccabeans, and really he's just looking back over events that have already happened and writing as a historian. So they would see him as Daniel the historian. But I want you to know that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 15 did not see the abomination of desolation as recorded by Daniel the historian. He says, Daniel the prophet. And if the Lord Jesus, who is omniscient, who knows everything, accepts with simple belief that Daniel was a prophet and he wrote these things before they happened, it's good enough for me. I would not dare to put my intellect against the wisdom of the Son of God. And I believe these men are just as proud as Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And pride comes before what? A fall. And so I really believe we need to have a very simple view of the Word of God. If the Lord Jesus accepted the authenticity of the prophecies of Daniel, that ought to be good enough for us. But what are their arguments? Let's deal with their arguments. First of all, they say that the book contains Persian and Greek words, and they contend that this is proof that it could not have been written in the 6th century BC. Well, the Persian is no difficulty for Daniel, because if you look at this chart here, these are the empires that he prophesied about: the Babylonian Empire, which he was part of, the Medo-Persian Empire, and he lived during both the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. He actually served in the court of the Medo-Persian Empire, so he was familiar with everyday Persian. So there's no reason why it's a difficulty that he would use Persian in his writing, is there? Because he lived in that empire. He actually served under kings from that empire, so what's the big problem? The Greek words, you'd think, well, there's a lot of Greek words in there. Actually, there's only three. Three Greek words, and they're musical instruments. Remember when the sackbut, the flute, and all these kind of things were played, the orchestra played, and then everybody had to bow down to the image? Well, three of those musical instruments are in Greek, because the musical instruments themselves originated from, guess where? Greece. And as they were moved from Greece and spread throughout the world, they retained the name that they were originally given in the place of origin, which is Greece. Is that a problem? Scripture teaches, secular history would tell us that the Greek language had spread right the way through the empire, as far as Nineveh, at the time that Daniel is writing. So there's no problem with that at all. But that's their linguistic argument against Daniel. Then there's the historical argument. You know, it's interesting that Daniel's writing, in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, the Scriptures were contained in different scrolls. There's the Law, which is the books of Moses. There are the Prophets. And then there's the writing, which includes the poetry and historical book. And Daniel is not found in the section called the prophets. He's actually found in the section called the writings. And the writings were compiled later than the prophets. And so they're saying, well, obviously he was much later, because it was contained in the section called the writings. But the reason that he's filed away in the collection called the writings was that he was not, by profession, a prophet. Like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, when they spoke, their message was a message to the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Thus saith the Lord. Well, Daniel's primary function was as a statesman. And in his capacity as a statesman, he was given the ability to interpret dreams and visions, but he never speaks directly to the nation of Israel saying, thus saith the Lord. He just simply writes down his interpretation. And so that's why he's not filed in the prophecy section, because he's not saying, thus saith the Lord to Israel. He was not a professional prophet, although he did indeed receive visions that were of a future nature. Thirdly, the theological argument, they argue, these liberals, that his views on angels and resurrection were too advanced for the 6th century. But obviously they're not reading their Old Testament. Angels do not just occur in the book of Daniel, they're throughout the Old Testament scriptures, including Genesis. We read about Abraham, Genesis 19, the three angelic visitors that came, one of them being a theophany. That's in Genesis 19. So, he's not advanced when he's writing in the 6th century BC. Again, it's just highfalutin nonsense. And then the doctrine of resurrection, they have a problem because in chapter 12 it speaks about those that sleep in the dust of the ground. Some will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting condemnation. And they have a problem with that. They say that's too advanced for the 6th century BC. Well, have they ever read the book of Job? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day He'll stand upon the earth. And in my flesh, I will see God. Is that talking about resurrection? Think it is. What about Psalms? The Psalms speak about resurrection. And so, again, these men, because they've got letters after their names, people are impressed. Well, I'll tell you something. I'm more impressed with a man that has just 2 letters after his name. B.A. Born again. If he's got those letters after his name, the chances are that he's going to be more accurate than these guys with DD, LLD and all the rest of it. Because there's a pride of intellect that sets itself against the Word of God. And I'll tell you, a humble believer may work in a shipyard. Some of the finest Bible teachers I've heard come from a shipyard in Northern Ireland called Harland and Wolff. They've never been to any third level education. But I'll tell you, they know the book better than a lot of scholars from seminaries. We'll ever know it. And so we need to realize these men don't have any answer. The Lord Jesus specifically says, Daniel the prophet. The book contains a lot of evidence of knowledge of the customs and culture of ancient Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire. I don't see that there's any problem. You know, the amazing thing was that a manuscript of Daniel was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And therefore, the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually written around about the Maccabean period. This is in the Third Empire, the Grecian Empire. But they were copies of documents that already existed. The book of Isaiah that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was not written at that time. It was a copy of an original that was written before. So obviously Daniel, the book of Daniel, was in existence prior to the Maccabean period, which is when they say that Daniel wrote. And then, let's just think now, let's just summarize that. So basically what I'm saying here is that there is no question that Daniel was the author of this document that we have, and that he wrote it during the period of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires, which was the 6th century BC. And at that time, he was given visions of the world empires that would continue until the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is a supernatural document. Now I want to think about the outline of Daniel. The traditional outline is to view it in two sections, verses chapters 1 through 6, being the historical portion of the Word of God, dealing with historical events, and then chapters 7 through 12, dealing with prophetic events. However, that's not, strictly speaking, a correct way of looking at it, because the first prophecy in Daniel is in Daniel chapter 2, in the so-called historical section. And I want to suggest to you a different way of looking at Daniel based on the linguistic approach to the book of Daniel. And the amazing thing about the book of Daniel is it's actually written in two languages. The introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4, the first part, is written in Hebrew. And then there's a long section, chapter 2, verses 4b through 7:28, and you've got these in your notes, all the way through to the end of chapter 7 and verse 28 is written in Aramaic. And then the final section, 8:1 through 12:13, is written in Hebrew. And it's significant, the reason why. The introduction in Hebrew kind of sets the scene for the book. And then you have this long Aramaic section where he really deals with prophecies which relate to Gentiles and specifically the times of the Gentiles. That's that time period that began with the overrunning of Jerusalem and the captivity in Babylon. That period, the times of the Gentiles. And the prophecies relating to the times of the Gentiles are written in a Gentile language, Aramaic. That would make sense, wouldn't it? If you're going to convey to Gentiles their history, why not do it in their language? And that's what he's done. And of course, being bilingual, they could do that. And then the last section that deals with prophecies that relate to the nation of Israel is in Hebrew again. And the last section, although it mentions Gentile empires, for instance, it talks about the Greek empire in particular, and then the Roman empire, the only reason that it mentions them is how these empires relate to the nation of Israel. For instance, we'll find that when we get to the study of the Greek empire, that empire, after the death of Alexander the Great, divided up into four segments. Four of his generals were given the rule over the Greek empire. They all took a different portion of it. And two of them, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are mentioned continually in this section from chapter 8 onwards, because the north and the south relate to the land of Israel. North being north of Jerusalem, south being south of Jerusalem. And these armies kept fighting each other because they wanted to dominate the whole of the Greek Empire. And as they did that, their armies would come flooding down south and go through Jerusalem. Or they'd come up north and they'd go through Jerusalem. And that's why they're mentioned in that section, only because they relate to the glorious land, the land of Israel, and to God's holy people, the nation of Israel. And that's why that section is written in Hebrew. Now, Sam showed the outline where you've got a reverse parallel. And I believe that we've got a great evidence of this. It's from Hebrew poetry, and it's called the chiasmus. And Daniel, of course, being a Hebrew, even though he's writing in Aramaic, he's writing in the style that he was familiar with, which is using these parallels of thoughts. And it's very interesting as you look at this. The first section in this prophecy that relates to the times of Gentiles is this amazing prophecy of four world empires given in this giant statue. And there it is laid out, prophecy of four world empires. And then you have God's power to deliver his servants, the fiery furnace. The next one, chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. And then you've got God's judgment on a proud ruler, deals with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and how he was that tree that was cut down. And that's Babylon's first king. And then we start the reversal again, going back the other way, and you've got another judgment in chapter 5, 1 through 31, on a proud ruler, Babylon's last king, Belshazzar. And then in chapter 6, this relates to this section, God's power to deliver his servants, Daniel and the den of lions. An amazing parallel, isn't it? And then finally, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 28, you've got again the prophecy of four world empires given in these four beasts that you find in Daniel chapter 7. And so what he's got here is all the information repeats itself in a parallel, a reverse parallel, or a chiasmus as they're called. And then finally, in chapter 8, 1 through 12, 13, you've got prophecies that relate to Israel. And if you look at your outline that I've given you, again, you'll see here that there's parallelism, but it's slightly different. In chapter 8, you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, Antichrist, and prophecies about Gentiles. And then in chapter 9, you've got the end times and the Jews. And then in chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 45, you've got again a repetition, Antiochus, Antichrist, and prophecies about Gentiles. And then the second parallel again, chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 13, you've got the end times and the Jews again. And so I believe that there is a clear evidence within the text of Daniel that you have a linguistic outline based, again, on Daniel's knowledge of Hebrew poetry. But I just find, again, you know, Sam talks about sending shivers down your spine. When I saw these reverse parallels, that's exactly what it did to me. I thought, this is amazing. Four world empires, delivering his servants, and God's judgment on proud rulers. And there's a clear pattern there. Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 1 together. And we've got three chapters an hour to do. So just to let you know that we're going to move here. We're not going to go into great detail. But this is the introduction to the whole book, and I believe it sets the scene for everything that follows. And I believe it shows us the moral condition suitable to enlightenment in the ways and counsels of God. What it's saying to us is this, that God reveals himself to people who are serious about holy living. And I really believe that's true. Let me read to you from Psalm 25 and verse 14. Tremendous thought here, and I believe we've got to illustrate it very clearly in Daniel chapter 1. Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. God is going to reveal His truth to those that are serious about holy living, that are serious about their relationship with Him. And here's a man, Daniel, who we'll see in chapter 1 is very serious about being obedient to the Word of God. He's very serious about the way he lives. And because of his seriousness, I believe everything else that's revealed in the book of Daniel is a result of the kind of man Daniel is. You know, the carnal man receives not the things of the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. And I believe that Daniel was a spiritual man. He purposed in his heart to maintain a holy separation to God and from all the abominations of Babylon. And as a result of that, God revealed truth to him. You know, in 2 Peter, where it speaks about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a connection between that holiness of life and revealing truth from God. And I really am convinced that a worldly-minded believer will never really understand the truth of the Word of God. They just don't have the right receptive spirit for it. But somebody who's serious about obedience and wanting to do business with God, I believe God will show you tremendous things from His Word if you've got that kind of attitude. There's definitely a connection. Well, let's just look at this chapter together. Verse 1 and 2 just tells you, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So we begin with the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the carrying away of captives to Judah. And this was all in fulfillment of prophecies that were given by Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 that God would bring this nation into captivity, specifically to Babylon, and that it would be for 70 years. Isn't it amazing that Daniel actually witnessed in his own lifetime that prophecy of Jeremiah being fulfilled, that God took them into captivity, and he also saw the fulfillment of verse 12, that after 70 years, God brought them back to the land. Wouldn't that be exciting to actually live in a time period where you actually see two scripture verses, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, fulfilled in your own lifetime? It wouldn't surprise me if we're not living in days where we're going to see scripture fulfilled in our lifetime. But he did. He actually saw this fulfilled in his lifetime. He was part of that captivity, and he was alive when that captivity came to its end. Now, why were the nation of Israel taken into captivity for 70 years? Well, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21 tells us that one of the reasons, and we won't for the sake of time read it, but I would encourage you to read it in your own time, was that the nation of Israel failed to keep the sabbatic year. God said that every 7 years the land had to be given rest. And Israel failed to do that for 490 years. And I don't know if you can see this, but it's an amazing thing about the book of Daniel. For 490 years, every seventh year, they should have given the land rest. So God was really owed 70 years because they didn't do it. And so he said, I'm going to take those 70 years. He took the nation of Israel into Babylon. He emptied the land of Israel, became a wilderness. And during those 70 years, the land had its rest. He said, God settled the books. He's going to get the rest. He wants that land to have its rest. But then the amazing thing is, in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to have another period of 490 years, Daniel 70 weeks, that will take us to the very end of Israel's history. So you've got 490 years, 70 years of captivity, and then a further 490 years. And it's just amazing how it all fits together. And I just want to say this, that we think in our history, our time frame, in decades, don't we? Do you remember the 60s and the 70s? And well, the Jew doesn't think in decades. He thinks in sevens. His week, on the seventh day, is the Sabbath. And then his years, the seventh year, a rest year. And then the Jubilee, after seven sets, you're 49, and then you've got a Jubilee year. A Jew thinks in sevens. And we need to bear that in mind as we look at this. Because seven is very significant in the mind of God. And so, the land was not given its rest. And God, you know, one of the problems was they just didn't trust God. That was the problem, it was a lack of faith. You see, in the sixth year, God promised He would give them an abundant harvest. That would last them until the eighth year. Because if you give it rest the seventh year, then you have to plant it the beginning of the eighth year. And so you have to wait till the harvest comes in. And so He said, I'll give you enough on the sixth year to last you all the way through till the eighth year. And they didn't trust God, they didn't believe Him, and they also, I guess, got greedy. They kind of thought, well, we've got this bumper harvest in the sixth year, and if we get an harvest on the seventh year, we're going to be winning. And so they tried to cheat God, but God settled His account. The land got its 70 years of rest. They had neglected God's rights. And I really believe that God's rights ought to be preeminent in our thinking. You know, in the local church today, so often the thinking is the people's rights. We want this. People come to a church and they've got a shopping list. We want this for our kids, the right programs and the right... And all they're thinking of, what about my rights? What about the right to the Lord Jesus Christ over His church? Israel's problem was that they were thinking about their rights and they'd forgotten God's rights to the land. It was His. And if He said, I want every seventh year, I want a year of rest, He could say that. And I really believe this is a very significant thing. Secondly, the reason they were taken into captivity, as well as failing to keep the Sabbatic years, was their idolatry. Jeremiah 7, 30 and 31 tells us that because of their persistent idolatry, they were taken into captivity. You know what is amazing is, where did He take them into captivity? To the land of the Chaldees. Where did Abraham come out of? Ur of the Chaldees. Isn't it ironic that to teach them not to worship idols, He took them back to the very place that Abraham had been called out of, Ur of the Chaldees. Babylon, the Chaldeans, we're going to read about them a lot in this book. But God had to teach them and cure them of idolatry. And essentially He did. After the 7 years of captivity, they were so sick of idol worship and idols that from that point on it was never really a problem in the land of Israel. God cured them by giving them an overdose of it. And sometimes that's what happens, isn't it, with people, that if they get a taste of something, sometimes they've almost got to get to the point where they're so saturated with it, they're sick of it. And that's what God did. He saturated them with it and they became sick of the thing. Well, look at verse 3. It says, and the king spoke to Asenath, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning, knowledge, understanding, science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And so we find that the chief of the eunuchs is charged by Nebuchadnezzar to bring back some of the what you might call the choice specimens of the Jewish nation. He was to get these chosen captives who would be from the royal or noble seed, who would be handsome and intelligent, who would have perhaps some learning themselves already. And so he was looking for these kind of people. And so obviously it tells us something about Daniel. Daniel was obviously a good looking lad. He was handsome, it says, doesn't it? It says without blemish. Also, he was of the royal or noble seed. And so he was one of them that was chosen, and the idea was that he was to bring these captivity to the court of the king. And in verse 5 it says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And so he was going to train these men to be used in the king's court. And obviously they were going to be treated well, eating food from the king's table. The provisions would have been probably extensive. And so they're going to be well treated. But it's interesting that Daniel and his companions in verse 6 are going to make a stand on the issue of the king's meat. And we're going to think about that in a moment. But it's interesting that as they're introduced to us, we talked in Sam's session this morning about the importance of biblical names. And I just couldn't help, as he was speaking, the number of these principles we're going to actually use in our study of Daniel today. Just incredible. And the importance of names, and using J.B. Jackson's study of biblical names, I looked it up. And it's interesting that the names given to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all are names that refer to the God of Israel. Daniel, my God is judge. Hananiah, the grace of Jehovah, or Jah. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, helped of Jehovah. And so, obviously their parents, when they named their children, were obviously God-fearing parents. In a time of declension, when Israel was almost at the point of ready for, ripe for judgment, there was still a remnant there. And obviously the parents of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were godly parents who had a fear of God, and they named their children biblical names, names with biblical concepts. No doubt as these children were dedicated to God, the idea was, the hope was, they would live up to their names. That Daniel would be somebody who would live up to the thought that my God is judge. That his actions would be governed by the thought that his God is a judge, and therefore he's accountable. He needs to live an accountable kind of a life. Hananiah, a name like the grace of Jehovah, that he might grow up with a concept of the grace of Jehovah. But what is significant, when you get to verse 7, it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. And he gave to Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. Look now at chapter 4, verse 8. Get a little insight into these Babylonian names. Notice it says in verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. And so what happened was, their names were changed, and Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar, which comes from the god Bel. Okay? And so what they did is, they took these men who had godly names, and they gave them names based on heathen deities. What are they trying to do there? I believe Satan is here behind the scenes, and his effort was to obliterate from the minds of Daniel and his faithful companions all recollections of the true God. Just to remove all thought of the true God from their mind and from their thinking. Changing their names, giving them a name of the Babylonian gods rather than the God of the Bible. You know what? I believe that Satan recognizes this tactic works. He uses it. What is systematic of our public schools today is that they are trying to eradicate all memory and all knowledge of the true God. Aren't they? Revisionist history, what are they trying to do? Rewrite American history without God. You can't rewrite American history without God. Because the people that came here from England, why did they come? That they might worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. But these liberals have gone back and they're saying, we want to change things, and I'll tell you, behind them is the same influence that was behind this re-education of these men from Israel. These Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, etc. And you know, because our school system is trying to eradicate the memory of God, it puts an awesome responsibility on those of us that have children in the school system to double our efforts to make sure they never forget the God of Scripture. And we need to do that in every way we can. Well, Daniel and friends make a stand on the issue of the king's meat. Look at verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, it would have been a temptation possibly for Daniel and the Hebrew captives to say to themselves, you know, is this really a big issue? You know, it's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not one of the big guns. You know, it's not murder. You know, it's not taking God's name in. Why not eat the king's meat? Well, it may have been offered to idols, and it may not be clean according to the Levitical regulations, but sure, we're in captivity anyway. I mean, these are difficult days. And it would have been real easy to rationalize away lack of obedience to the law of God. But you know what? They drew a line in the sand and said, no, we're going to obey God's word, even in the little things. Because when you look at the Levitical dietary regulations, you know, they don't seem to compare with some of the weightier matters of the law, do they? But if God has given it, you need to be obedient to it. Now, we're not under law, and I want to stress that. You can eat bacon. It's all right. Might not be the healthiest thing, but you can eat it. Biblically, no problem. I'm so thankful for that net that came down from heaven, right? It liberates us. All kinds of creeping things in there, and I'm glad. I just love kind of all kinds of seafood, crawly things and stuff like that, and I'm glad that that net was there, because we can do that. But back in Daniel's day, you couldn't. But I want to just point something out, that he did not have a smorgasbord attitude towards obedience to God. He didn't just pick and choose. This is important, this is not important. But I'll tell you why I'm saying this, because I believe in some of the assemblies of God's people today, we've got a smorgasbord mentality to truth. There are some issues that will say, oh, you've got to defend this. This is the Word of God. Things like deity of Christ, one way of salvation, all this kind of stuff. But other issues, they kind of say they're minor issues. But they're biblical issues. If it wasn't so, God wouldn't have said it. And I believe that one of the desires that I would have through this program is that we would develop a group of men who have conviction about New Testament principles to such a degree that they'd be willing to die for it. This is what God says, and I'm not going to budge whether everybody else in the world ignores it. I want to be obedient to the Word of God no matter what the cost. I just am thrilled with Daniel because Daniel took a stand on something that he could have rationalized away as secondary importance. If it's a clearly given command of God, it's not secondary importance. And I believe that the way God tests our loyalty is often in the little things. And if we are willing to make a stand on the little things, when we get tested with the bigger things, we've already made our mind up. You see, when Daniel later on faces the problem of praying to any other god but the king, well, he's already made his line drawn in the sand on a smaller issue. When it comes to a big issue, there's no question with him. He's going to be obedient to the Word of God. And I believe that that's what we need in our assemblies today. We need men of conviction. Men who will not budge. Because I'll tell you, there's a tremendous pressure today from what other churches are doing. And some of the things that we've held on to that are biblical, there's a pressure to drop them. Because they're not really important. Well, if God inspired the Holy Scriptures and mentioned these things, I don't think we have the option of saying this is important, this is not important. You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself above God. To pick and choose. To actually say, I've got more wisdom than God because I can pick this one and get rid of this one. We don't have that choice. And so I believe this is a really important thing. And this is what made this man so outstanding and his friends, that they stood for truth. They were faithful in what seemed to be the little things. But you know that anything that defiles the conscience, no matter how seemingly small, breaks communion with God. It really does. We need to stand on the Word of God, unashamedly. Well, just want to mention something. Verse 9 through 16, we read about how the test takes place here. They mentioned the creative alternative to the chief of the eunuchs that they would eat vegetables. And of course, there's no prohibition in the Word of God for eating vegetables. Some of our children sometimes wish there was. But it doesn't say anyway, thou shalt not eat vegetables. You've got complete freedom to eat as much veggies as you want. And so the Jews were allowed to eat, were allowed to eat meat, but with some prohibition, but there was no restriction on eating vegetables, so they made this creative alternative. And of course, the chief of the eunuchs is concerned about it because he feels, well, what if these guys suffer? I'm responsible to the king to make sure these guys do well. And if these guys suffer under their vegetarian diet, I'm going to be the one that's going to be held responsible. So he's really concerned about this. And so Daniel says, well, look, just test us. Give us a test, and at the end of 10 days, if we're doing okay, then you realize that we've passed the test. And well, they did that. And God, another principle that kicks in here is simply this. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Them that honor me, I will honor. That's what God says. You honor me, you put me first, and I'll guarantee that I'll honor you. And Daniel and his three friends honored God, and God honored them. So that they were not only more healthy looking than anybody else, they were also smarter than everybody else. At the end of the 10 days and then the final exam before the king, they were smarter than everyone. Just a little aside here, doesn't Daniel, in the book of Daniel, remind you of Joseph? Remember, he's taken into captivity, just as Daniel was sold into slavery. And it seems that wherever Joseph went, God caused him to prosper. And wherever Daniel is, whatever king is under, guess what? Daniel prospers. And you know why? The key is the same in both men. Faithfulness. That's the key. Do you remember when they were trying to accuse Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? Amazing thing in Daniel chapter 6 is they were trying to find some way to find him unfaithful in the way that he was working the king. And they said they couldn't find anything. And there's a principle in the Word of God, and it's this, that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And again, you think about what we're doing here, and if we could see the Spirit of God work in our midst and make us men of conviction and faithful men, what a difference that would make. And I believe that's what's needed today. We're living in a day where people are half-hearted about the things of God. We need men that are willing to die for truth. And we need men that are faithful, even when no one's looking. That are faithful always to do those things that please God. And Daniel, because of these things, was faithful, and God blessed his ministry. He honored him. And God is still looking for men and women today that will take his word seriously. Well, we finished chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 2 a little bit, and then we'll take a break in about 10 minutes or so. The king's troubling dream. Remember, Joseph was given ability to interpret dreams too, wasn't he? And so is Daniel. Again, there's a lot of comparisons between these two men. This chapter 2 is known as the ABC of Bible prophecy. Contains the most complete and yet the most simple prophetic picture that we have in the Word of God. And it outlines for us the times of the Gentiles. Just like to ask you to turn to Luke 22 for a moment, where you get a definition of this times of the Gentiles. Sorry, Luke 21 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles is that period of history when Jerusalem is dominated by Gentile rule. We're still living in the times of the Gentiles. You say, well, Israel's back in the land. Yeah, but they don't have control of Jerusalem. Well, you say, well, you have to do it. No, they don't. They can't do what they want in Jerusalem. The Arabs are there, right? What about the mosque? They want to bulldoze the mosque tomorrow? Are they going to have any problems? They're going to have riots, aren't they, if they do that? It's still under Gentile control. It's not theirs to do with as they please. The times of the Gentiles, that period of history, when Jerusalem is under the control of Gentile domination. And that began at the captivity of Babylon and will continue until the second coming of Christ. And so this dream relates to that period. It would seem that it was a recurring dream. If we look at it, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. But then later on, when he asks his Chaldeans, he tells them to tell him what the dream was and the interpretation of the dream. Not the dreams, but the dream. So it would seem that he had the same dream and he had it over and over again. And the recurring nature of this dream showed him the importance of it, and he was concerned about it. But it would seem that the king was suspicious that in the past, when he'd had dreams, that his court Chaldeans made up interpretations. And he decided he was going to put them to a test. And so he said, listen guys, if you, by the spirit of the gods, can tell me the interpretation of the dream, why can't the gods tell you what dream I had as well as the interpretation? Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, if the gods gave them the interpretation, of course they didn't, they got the interpretation by making it up, basically. But if the gods had done that, surely those same gods could tell him what the dream was. And this king did that, he asked them to do it, and it's kind of significant that they, the price of failure would be very high. In verse 5 it says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That would be a real incentive to come up with an answer, wouldn't it? We're going to cut you in pieces, and we're going to bulldoze your home. So there's a real pressure on. But then he says in verse 6 that if you can tell me it, you're going to get all kinds of gifts and rewards and honors. But this king was a man who could really execute you at will. He had absolute power. He's an absolute monarch in every sense of the word. He's accountable to no one in the human sense. And so the king is very keen for them to give him an answer. But they answer, and what they're basically saying is, king, it's impossible. Look at verse 10. They say, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. I believe that you hear there's an admission of their failure, of the fact that they are deceivers. Nobody can do that. Just want you to look down to verse 28, where Daniel begins to interpret the dream. And notice what he says. He says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. I've drawn a line in my Bible from verse 10 across to verse 28. There's no man on earth that can do it, but there is a God in heaven who can. And what a thing to remind ourselves of when we're dealing with spiritual truth. We realize that God ultimately is the one who reveals secrets. So, Daniel, as one of the wise men, fell under the harsh rule of this king, this decree. He wanted all the wise men killed because they couldn't come up with an answer. And in verse 13 it says, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And what happens when Daniel hears this? It says in verse 14 that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, verse 15, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, and Daniel went and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Daniel, it would seem, was respected by Arioch, this captain of the guard, because he was willing to go and speak to the king about it, although the king had already said, I'm not going to give you any more time. But obviously Daniel was so respected that he was willing to do this, and the king obviously respected Daniel because he was willing to give him more time, even though to the rest of them he'd already said, you're not getting any more time, you've had enough time. So Daniel's faithfulness had already earned him a reputation. But having come out of the presence of the king, being granted more time, what is the first thing that Daniel does? It says in verse 16, Daniel went in and desired of the king, verse 17, Daniel went to his house And he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The first thing that they did when their backs were to the wall is they turned to God in prayer. And this is a really important thing. You know, in our assemblies today, we face some what seem insurmountable difficulties. And you know, the amazing thing about it is we don't learn lessons very quickly, do we? What we tend to do is try and work everything else out ourselves first. And then when that fails, what do? Then we go and then we get on our knees before God. But Daniel got on his knees with his four friends and they prayed earnestly because they were in a situation where there was nowhere else to turn. And we've got situations in our assemblies. You know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be on our knees praying about the problem. God, this looks too big for us to handle. We need your intervention. And this is what these men did. And the amazing thing is that it says in verse 19, then was the secret revealed to Daniel. The implication is that very night, as they prayed, God gave the interpretation, the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then we have this lengthy section where Daniel praises God. And I want you to notice the pronouns in this section as I just read it. It says, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. What is the focus of his prayer? He's acknowledging that it's all of God, isn't he? He's the one that's done it. He's the one that has given this. He's the one that sets kings up. He's the one that removes kings. He's just so filled with praise for God and who he is. It's all about him. And I want to say there's a real principle we're going to see here in the book of Daniel. Why did Daniel prosper? Because he always gave the glory to God. Why were these kings judged? Why was Babylon's first king judged? Remember when he strutted around the gardens of Babylon? Look at all the things that my hands have done. What a difference. Chapter 5. What did he do? He brought these vessels, and you see, out of the house of his God in chapter 5, Belshazzar. And you know, the amazing thing is that in the ancient world, when one army defeated another army, the idea was that their God had defeated the other God. And so you took the things out of his temple and you put it in your temple to show the superiority of your God. And so those things that were dedicated things stolen from the temple in Jerusalem should have been kept in the temple of the gods of Babylon to say the gods of Babylon had actually gotten them the victory. But when he brought them out to use at his party, what was he saying? Look at what I've accomplished. Pride. He's lifting himself up, he's getting all the credit instead of giving the credit to his God. And I believe that this is one of the key principles in the book of Daniel. It really is. The principle is this, that if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. And that's the principle. And Daniel is so quick to acknowledge, I'm not sharp, I'm not super intelligent. The reason I know the interpretation of this dream is that God in heaven gave it to me. And I believe that it's one of the things that will destroy any assembly, and that is pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13 verse 10. The only reason that there's ever a problem in assemblies, and I say this dogmatically, the only reason is because of pride. It really is. We can say lots of reasons, an assembly split, and somebody says, well, you know, it was because of doctrine. No, it wasn't. That might be the kind of the screen, the smoke screen, but you know what behind it? It wasn't doctrine. It was pride. And this is a principle that goes through this book. Anyway, you know how easy it is to get sidetracked? But this is really important. This is the theme of Daniel, so in a sense we're not getting sidetracked. But we see here then that Daniel is so quick to acknowledge that God is the one who has answered his prayer. It's interesting too that he uses the name, the God of Heaven. Verse 19 it says, then Daniel blessed the God of Heaven. And again, as we look at the use of this phrase, God of Heaven, it's used in the captivity books in Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Because he's no longer associated with the God of Israel. Because the glory has departed from Israel. Remember, Ezekiel tells us that the glory gradually moved from the temple to the edge of Jerusalem, and then it just left, it completely left. God is no longer known as the God of Israel, he's known as the God of Heaven. Because he's abandoned Israel because of their abandonment of his principles at this point in history. He will be known as the God of Israel again, but he isn't now. He's the God of Heaven, and so the captivity books have got this different name that's used exclusively for God in these books, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Look at verse 19. It says, we've already looked at that God has answered that prayer. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Verse 28, it says, there is a God in heaven. When he stands before the king, it would have been very easy for Daniel to get the credit here if he'd have wanted to before the king, but he tells the king, and he's very pointed in this, as he explains the failure of the soothsayers, he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Look at verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And so this revelation that's been given is clearly a prophetic revelation. It's going to deal with things that shall be in the latter days and things that shall come to pass hereafter. It's dealing with prophetic issues. And so then Daniel begins to reveal the dream. And I think what we'll do, as time has gone, we're going to hold the dream here and just take a 5-minute break.